tonight. And so 1 and 2 Samuel contain this record of Israel being governed by God and being led by a judge, you know, or a prophet like Samuel to being governed by a king. Saul is the first human king. He's jealous now with ungodly jealousy towards David. He's already tried to kill David 3 times with the spear. Saul has already sent David to the front in their battle against the Philistines and giving him command of a special battalion or something like that of 1,000 men, hoping that David would be killed in battle, but he just succeeded in every battle. And why is that? Because the Lord was with David. In the previous chapter, we see that David fled to Samuel, who was in Naoth of Ramah, and then Saul sent servants to hunt David down and capture him and bring him back to Saul's palace so that Saul could kill David. But again, God was with David. And then finally, that happened 3 times, and these rendition groups that went to get David, they got up into this area where Samuel was, where he had a school of prophets, and then they started prophesying. They started speaking the word of God, and this was part of the lesson for David, almost humorously, where your killers become prophets. And David must have been scratching his head. And then Saul is thinking, you know what? If you want to do something right, you got to do it yourself. So he marches up there, and the Spirit comes upon Saul, and he starts prophesying on the way. So he becomes a traveling prophet, and he ends up prophesying all day. And so this is going on, and David wisely decides not to hang out there with all of these rendition groups and Saul prophesying, laying down before Samuel. He's like, look, this is really, really great, but he doesn't know how long this is going to last. And he thinks, you know, this is the time for me to leave. And that's where we come to chapter 20. And then David fled from Naoth and Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, what have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? And so Jonathan said to him, by no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing either great or small without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It's not so. I believe that one of the things that Jonathan is asking his close soul friend Jonathan is whether or not he knew that Saul was indeed intent upon David's death. So Jonathan had warned David regarding Saul's open threats at the beginning of chapter 19, but then nothing was said to David from Jonathan regarding these groups coming up to Ramah to arrest David and bring him back so that Saul could kill him. And he says, why does Saul seek my life? He hadn't sinned against the Lord, and David hadn't been anything but faithful to Saul. We look at this chapter, and it reminds us once again that God provided such a wonderful friend for David in Jonathan. And Jonathan, he's on one hand deceived into thinking that his father would not hide anything from his son, and that would give him the opportunity to warn David. So to some degree, Jonathan is a little bit deceived. Saul is playing his cards close to his chest. But then on the other hand, there's a beautiful trait that Jonathan has where it takes a lot to push Jonathan over that threshold of my dad really intends to kill you, which is commendable. And so Jonathan is going to find out soon enough what is really going on in his father's heart. But he says, by no means. He says, David, my father is not actually going to kill you for one. And then number two, he would tell me. That's what's going on here. And then David took an oath again, and he said, your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. He knows that we're friends and that we're connected in a very special way. And he has said, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. So Saul knew that David and Jonathan were close. And David knew that Saul wasn't telling Jonathan everything that he intended to do. So David has some intel. And he confesses to Jonathan that he is living on the edge. He's one step between him and death. Just a small step, a thin veil between life and death. And it wasn't that Saul was after David or that a few angry Philistines were after David, but this is Saul, the king of Israel, who's after David, who could muster great forces to track him down. Saul had men stationed all over the place who would report back to Saul, this is where David is. That's what happened when he went up to talk with Samuel in Ramah. The spies saw it, and then they send an intel report back to Saul, and they said, David is with Samuel in Ramah. And so David's statement here, there is but a step between me and death. That is true metaphorically, and it's true literally. Why is it true literally? Because Saul had already tried to kill him with a spear 3 times alone. And literally, it was one step by David to dodge the spear. So he could absolutely say that. David was living on the edge. And there are some people who live on the edge, and it ends up being by their own choice, right? So they have one step between life and death. And so you might have someone who participates in risky sporting activities, and they live on the edge. You know, when I was thinking about this, I was thinking about those base jumpers in wingsuits. Right, I think I'm pretty comfortable with the whole skydiving thing. Never been, can't say I do it. Sounds like fun, but you know, I don't know if I'd be allowed. But this wingsuit thing, where they're jumping off of cliffs, and I've seen a number of videos recently where there's been failures. There's been situations where they were literally half a second from death, and they had a problem with the deployment of their chute, or they tried to do a gainer off the cliff, and then they got twisted around. They weren't oriented right when they went to open their chute. So that kind of thing, risky sporting activities. But then there are people who live on the edge partaking in risky and questionable social activities. There's people like that. There's also Christians who live on the edge, and there's one step between them and death, one thin veil between them and death because of persecution. They live in a country where it's illegal to be a Christian. And that's not their choice. That just happens to be where they are. And that's where they have to learn to trust God for those things. And then there's people, Christians, that are living on the edge because of their circumstances that they didn't pick. It might be a job, pressure going on at work, a boss, employees, or maybe you're the boss and you've got a situation with product or sourcing things, or sales are low or whatever, and you're on the edge there. Or personally, finances that push us to the very edge, and you probably have all been there at least one time or another, and if you're not there right now, God bless you. Enjoy that. But you know the feeling of not knowing if you're going to make it. You really think this is the end. And you might be in that place tonight where one more step and everything is going to start to unravel. And in the text here, that's where we find David. But he has an entire, you know, military force that could come against him. And ultimately, David finds rescue in the Lord. Psalm 34, 6 and 7, this poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. That's a beautiful truth that we need to lock onto when we feel like, you know what, one step from having it all come undone. But that's kind of in the physical realm. And if we look at this in the spiritual aspect, it's true that all of us are one step away from eternity. One step. James called this life a vapor. It's just, it's like a puff of smoke, and it's gone. And yet when we're young, we really don't think about death. And maybe that's why we end up participating in so much risky behavior. We don't see death as something we really have to grapple with, and we see it far off. And even as we get older, we might think about death, but we think of it in terms of, well, it's still down the road. And yet Hebrews 9:27 teaches us that it's appointed once for man to die. How about that? You know, there's no way that we could put in our Google calendar or our Apple calendar our appointment with death. Only God knows that. But there is an appointment. God makes that appointment, and we don't get to choose. And some people can start expecting it because of maybe their health or personal situation. But you know, by and large, we don't get to choose that appointment. We're not guaranteed advanced warning. Jesus even told a parable about the rich man who stored up his treasure in a barn, and he was so satisfied with all of his abundance, but he ended up being very, very foolish because he invested in physical things and he didn't know that his life would be required of him that very night, and he wasn't prepared. He was one step away from death, but he didn't know it. And so the Christian, when we look at this verse, in verse 3 at the end there, we need to live with eternity in mind. Not with the, oh, one more thing that happens to me that's bad and not positive, and yes and amen, it's all going to unravel, and it's going to be the end of me. And that's really easy to do. But we need to make sure that the driving force in our life is that we're living with eternity in mind, that we're keeping our eyes on the Lord, and that we, you know, aside from the group that will be raptured, the statistic is true that 10 out of 10 people die. It just is. But if we're in Christ, we won't be hurt by the spiritual death. Oh, our bodies will fail, but our spirit is secure in Christ. So that Paul could say, absent from the physical body, present with the Lord. It's just how it is. Moses wrote in Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So we don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know who holds our tomorrow. Jesus told us to watch and be ready, to tarry, to wait, to occupy until he comes, because we don't know the day or the hour. So Christians need to be living with eternity in mind. And non-Christians who don't know the Lord, they need to understand this is a dangerous time to be unsaved. And if someone is maybe planning on repenting at their deathbed, well, guess what? You might not have that opportunity. The governor of Felix in the book of Acts was listening to probably one of the greatest Bible studies about judgment and things to come and the righteousness of Christ by the greatest, you know, expert on those things, Paul the Apostle. And then he began to get uncomfortable, and he sent Paul away that he would hear from Paul at a more convenient time. Well, guess what? That convenient time never came. And so that's why the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. So when you look at that phrase, there is but a step between me and death, there's a lot of really great application there. And by the way, we'll be a little slower going through chapter 20 and a little faster going through chapter 21. Okay, you'll be out of here by 9, I promise. So Jonathan said to David, whatever you yourself desire, I will do for you. David, whatever you want me to do, I will do it. And so David said to Jonathan, indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go, that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all his family. If he says thus, it is well, then your servant will be safe. But if he's very angry, then be sure that evil is determined by him. He's saying, Jonathan, here's the situation. I don't trust your dad. And if I don't show up, I'm going to be missed. You tell him this, and then we'll know from his reaction whether things are safe for me to return or not safe for me to return. And again, he's asking Jonathan to lie, which is not good. The Bible is simply recording what happened, and we see David is struggling with this increased pressure upon his life, as we'll see in the coming verses and chapters. But what's going on here with this new moon feast is that in Numbers 10 and 28, God instructed Israel certain sacrifices for the new moon that was to celebrate the beginning of a new month. And that's pretty cool. So they had Sabbath every single week, you know, honoring the Lord, and the next day was Sunday, the beginning of the new week, and so they were able to connect with the Lord in that way. But then on the first of every month, and they ran their calendars by the moon cycles at that time, then they would have a special feast, and they would make sacrifices, and then they would enjoy those meals with a portion of the sacrifice allotted to them. And this was something that Saul was actually doing, and he would have his general staff participate, and so he knows that he's going to be missed because there was a customary seat where David sat. And so, again, he asks Jonathan to lie, and he's not trusting the Lord. He, despite the hand of God's protection upon him, David is working things out in his flesh. In verse 8, therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there's iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? And Jonathan said, far be it from you, for if I knew certain that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would not I tell you? And then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me, or what if your father answers you roughly? And Jonathan said to David, come and let us go into the field. So both of them went out into the field. And so David's problem really lies with the reality that, according to the flesh, Jonathan is the heir apparent to the throne. And he asks him again, if there's iniquity found in me, you can just kill me right now. And he says, far be it from you. And he's saying, the idea that I would be on my father's side if he wanted to kill you is far-fetched. And he confesses to David once again that he would tell David of any kind of plot that he knew about that came upon his ears from Saul. And so David's dilemma is found in verse 10, where if Saul notices David's absence and becomes enraged, how could a message get back to David with all the spies without David's position being revealed? But what's great is Jonathan has an idea, and he invites David into a particular field. And so Jonathan said to David, the Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out or searched out or heard out my father sometime tomorrow or on the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I do not send it to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of his enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. And so Jonathan covenants with David and says that he will certainly tell David of his father's reaction. If it's good or evil, he promises to tell David, the coast is clear, or pack your bags. One of the two. In verses 12 and 13, Jonathan tells David what he will do. In verses 14 and 15, Jonathan tells David what David will do. And Jonathan knew that David would become king one day, and he uses the phrase, when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David. He knew that David at some point would ascend to the throne. He knew that David would one day become king. Here's Jonathan, his best friend, and he sees the calling upon David's life. He knows that David is anointed. He confesses that the hand of God is upon David. And this is important, what he's asking David to do, because at this time in history, when a new king came to the throne, it was common for them to put the old king to death, and his family and anyone who would possibly begin a coup or could maybe ascend to the throne or cause problems in the new kingdom. That's just how they did things back then. And Jonathan knows this, and he asks David to show him and his family and descendants kindness despite this custom of obliterating the previous administration. And when I look at this, I think, wow, where there is a Saul in our lives, may there also be a Jonathan in our lives. This was a major issue in David's life, but guess what? God gave David a major friend in Jonathan. When we are finding ourselves but a step from death and we feel like there's just a thin veil between us and it all coming undone, we need Jonathans in our life. We need people who will recognize our calling, people who will affirm us with the gifts that we have, people who will tell us the truth in love. We need encouragement, but we need the truth in love. We need exhortation. And David was hanging by a thread, and he wanted to know if he could still trust Jonathan as he was Saul's son. And David found that he could indeed trust Jonathan. And so Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." And so this is a covenant, a second covenant between David and Jonathan, between his house, meaning him and his descendants, and the house of Jonathan. That means Jonathan and his descendants. Jonathan was the heir apparent, but he knew David was chosen for the throne. They covenant together. And David is going to be seen to fulfill this covenant and fulfill this promise in 2 Samuel. So you're going to have to file that away. But then the problem still remains, doesn't it? How does Jonathan, the king's son, high-profile guy, how does he get out of the king's banquet chamber and to David to be able to communicate this? Yeah, he's going to kill you. And then the spies are right there going, okay, we know where you stand, Jonathan, and they bring word back to Saul. So that's what's going on there. And Jonathan said to David, verse 18, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. And when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed and remain by the stone Ezel." This is interesting. David is going to be missed. He knows that. They all had assigned seats. And after 3 days, David was to go down to a particular place and hide by a stone, the stone Ezel. And this stone may refer to chapter 19, verse 2, when Jonathan heard in the inner circle of Saul's council and his general staff that he was openly saying, "I'm going to kill David, and I want you guys to help me." He reports back to David, and he says, "David, this is what my father said. You need to go and hide yourself." And so when he talks about where you hid before, where the deed was done, that he knew of that spot, and it may be referring to that. But what is striking to me is that the word Ezel literally means in Hebrew, stone of separation or stone of departure. And so if you've read ahead or if you know the story, there will be separation between David and Saul and the kingdom for a time. And there will be separation between David and Jonathan. It'll mark the full departure of David from Saul as the declining king would be bringing increasing force upon the future king. It marks this separation between two very, very close friends. And when they separate, they did not know if they were ever going to see them, each other again. And so here's Jonathan's proposal. It's really remarkable and genius. Then I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, of the stone, as though I shot at a target. And there I will send a lad saying, go find the arrows. If I expressly say to the lad, look, the arrows are on this side of you. Get them and come. Then, as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. But if I say to thus to the young man, look, the arrows are beyond you. Go your way. For the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed the Lord be between you and me forever. And so he comes up with this plan. This is the code that he's going to go out with his arrow retriever, and he's going to shoot towards the rock where David is hiding. And when he sends the lad out, if he says, oh, the arrows are on this side of you, pick those arrows up and come here, then David would know that it was safe to come back into the presence of Saul. But if he says to the lad, by the position of the arrows, he says, you know what, the arrow is farther. You need to go out. You need to get out there. Then David would know that he needed to flee because Saul's hand was against him. David's future would now rest upon the shooting ability of Jonathan, his archery skills. His shooting of these arrows would determine for David the difference between family and fugitive. Three arrows. Surely David was on the edge. So David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. And now the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall, probably because of his nervousness, because he was very, very unsettled. He was very suspicious. And so he sat with his back to the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, oh, something's happened to him. He's unclean, ceremonially unclean. Surely he's unclean. And so here's this celebration. It's the beginning of a new month. It's a glorious thing. David is missed. And Saul says, well, he doesn't say anything, but he says to himself, you know what? David, probably one of two things, it happens with a warrior, is you come in contact with a dead body. And if you come in contact with the dead body, there's a provision for it in Leviticus 22 that speaks of the things that make a person unclean ceremonially. They had to wash, do some things after a day, then they could participate in these type of feasts. Same thing if he laid with his wife, those type of things, and it was common, and there was a provision for that. And so Saul's not really upset about David being gone on the first day. And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to eat either yesterday or today? And so Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. No, that's not the plan. Remember, this is the lie. And he said, please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. David never said anything about the brother. And now if I've found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore, he's not come to the king's table. And so perhaps Jonathan adds the brother thing because David's brothers were already in Saul's army. And maybe there would be some understanding there, that sort of thing. But Saul now knows. He now knows that David's absence on day one was not due to uncleanness. And he's not going to be happy. And you should notice in this passage, beginning in verse 27, that Saul can't even use David's name. What did he call him? Son of Jesse. through the whole passage, he can't even bring himself to say the name of David. David, 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 David. Says, that son of Jesse, almost saying it with disdain. And you think, you know, well, verse 30. Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? Now, I think he would have been angry either way with the lie, but the Bible never condones lying, does it? God doesn't condone lying. We don't know how it would have gone down if, you know, Saul said, where is the son of Jesse that he misses a second day of my feast? And Jonathan said to Saul, you know what, Dad? He doesn't trust you. You go back on your word, and he believes that you want to kill him. It wouldn't have gone well either way, but then David could have been trusting in the Lord. When you look at verse 30, the English translation does not communicate the vile and coarse nature of these words. In the process of excoriating Jonathan, Saul is speaking against Jonathan's mom. I mean, he's coming against his own wife, and he's coming against Jonathan's mom. Charles Spurgeon said this, Saul was in such a passion that he began to abuse his own wife, the mother of his own son. In the East, if you wanted to sting a man most severely, give ill names to his mother, and surely in the West as well. If anyone has anything to say against a man's mother, it cuts her son to his heart if he is what he ought to be. And so that Jonathan had befriended David, in Saul's mind, it was like he was somebody else's son. He's kind of disowning Jonathan at this point. And he's saying, you're not even king material. You are an illegitimate child. You're not acting like you even came from my seed or from my loins. He's saying, by you befriending David, you're throwing your future away. And in Saul's mind, Jonathan had shamed himself by exposing his mother's nakedness, and he's saying, you must be illegitimate. You're so no son of mine. And you think, wow. But when hateful feelings are in the heart, we know that it doesn't take long for hateful words to come out of the mouth. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? Jesus said this in Matthew 12, 34 and 35. So in verse 31, he says, for as long as the son of Jesse, he still can't say his name, lives on the earth, you shall not be established. Speaking of him being established as king, nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Wait a minute. Back in chapter 19 in verse 6, he swore, as the Lord lives, David shall not be killed. But verse 31 exposes his heart, doesn't it? And it would seem at this point that Saul knows that David will be the next king and not Jonathan, even though it's not clearly stated. But what Saul is doing is he's fighting against the will of God. God had already removed the kingdom from Saul and said, I'm going to raise up someone else with a heart after my heart. And so Saul is fighting against God. He's fighting against the will of God. And then here, he's inviting his son Jonathan to do the same. And he puts Jonathan in a difficult position. Sin never stays put. You can't have your sin and think it's all compartmentalized. Sin is never content to hang out with just one person. It tempts others. It invites other people to come and participate. You've heard the statement that misery loves company. So does sin. Misery loves company, and so does sin. And Jonathan answered his father and said to him, why should he be killed? What has he done? Jonathan makes this vain attempt at defending David and reasoning with his father, but it would be futile. And this is an interesting statement. Why should he die? Why should he be killed? What evil has he done? What has he done? That reminds us of Pilate's words in the New Testament regarding Jesus when Pilate said, "What evil has he done?" Pilate, the governor, was even trying to release Jesus and confessed his innocence. I don't know if you are aware, probably as a Bible student, but there are a number of typological aspects of Jesus in David's life. Many, many, many. I'm just going to rattle through a couple. You could write them down or not, but I like these things. Both David and Jesus were shepherd kings from Bethlehem. David and Jesus both had a band of mighty men that accompanied them in suffering and rejection. Both defeated giants on behalf of others. David defeated Goliath. Jesus defeated death. David shared the showbread from the temple with his men, and Jesus shared bread with his men at the Last Supper, initializing the new covenant. Both had betrayers. David was betrayed by Ahithophel, and Jesus was betrayed by Judas. And then, interestingly enough, both of them, David and Jesus, they both crossed the brook Kidron directly after their betrayal. Furthermore, Jesus is called David by God in Ezekiel 34:23 and 37:24, and both were men after God's heart. Remarkable. Verse 33, then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him. Are you kidding me? By which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. Well, now he knows. One step from death. And his dad has a spear in his hand a lot. He's an angry man. But he actually tries to kill his own son. And now Jonathan knows the true intent of his father. Saul has been in decline for some time. David was right. Saul is intent on killing the future king of Israel. He wouldn't rest until his enemy is murdered, and he's willing to kill his own son. And so Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger. I bet he was angry. And ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. I think maybe another reason why he couldn't eat is because he had a spear thrown at him by his dad. Probably ruined his appetite. And so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, a special secret code appointment, and a little lad was with him. Jonathan keeps this time. He prepares to send him an arrowgram, a message with an arrow. And then he said to his lad, "Now run and find the arrows which I shoot." And the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. Not necessarily good downrange protocol, but thankful that Jonathan was a good shot and knew exactly what he was doing. And another interesting thing for those of you who are archers in the room, wouldn't it be just dandy to always have a little lad with you to go and retrieve your arrows? I would say after you have shot and after the range is clear, but still, it would be nice to have a little lad. "Now run, little lad, go get my arrows. Collect them for me while I enjoy this iced tea." I guess that's a thing of royalty. I'll never know. All right. When the lad had come to the place where the arrow was, which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan cried out after the lad, "Make haste, hurry, do not delay." And so Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. And so his cry is more for David than the lad. And with these arrows, with one arrow, his life changes. No longer would he be welcomed into the palace. He'd be a fugitive on the run. When you look at that, with just the one arrow that was beyond the lad, he maybe picked up the two and he goes, "You know what, the arrow that I shot, it's beyond you." With one arrow, David's life changed. He was not welcome in the palace, and now he'd be a fugitive and on the run. As Christians, Our lives are made up of small moments. Our life is made up by seasons, and seasons are made up a lot of times by years, and years by months. Months are made up of weeks, and then weeks are made up of days that are the culmination of a lot of small moments, a lot of small choices. And that's why you and I, as Christians, we need to walk circumspectly. We need to be cautious. We need to be careful. Moments that can change the entire course on our time here on the earth are right there. And it depends on what we choose, whether we go right or whether we go left. Sometimes whether we open our mouth or not can change the course of our entire life. But a second of indiscretion between a girl and a boy can change their future. Or one wild night can lead a teen or young adult or adult in jail, and their life is totally different after that. One choice. We need to think about that. One step from disaster. Verse 39, but the lad didn't know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. The lad didn't know anything. Saul's spies weren't tipped off. The lad basically had plausible deniability. He didn't know what was going on. He had no clue. And when I was studying today, I found a remarkable and intriguing quote by Spurgeon. Here's what he said and what he saw here. He said, I believe a very large majority of churchgoers know no more of what the preaching is about than did Jonathan's lad when he ran after the arrows. Too many are merely the indifferent, unthinking, slumbering worshipers of an unknown God. They didn't know what it was all about. They come, they hear the words of a message, but then they leave and they don't know what the truth was really about. It didn't penetrate their heart. And then Jonathan gave his weapons to the lad and said to him, go and carry them to the city. And now as soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place towards the south, fell on his face to the ground and bowed down three times. And they kissed one another and they wept together, but David more so. So how could David come out of hiding after the secret arrow ruse? Well, we're not told, but they certainly did know that they could meet safely face to face. That's all we have. And when they met, David crumbles to the ground. The two men kiss, as is common in the East and even Middle East and countries in Europe where there's a kiss on the cheek. Hey, welcome, you know, this kind of thing. And oftentimes, in my experience, kind of thankful, but it is what it is in culture, where the lips oftentimes don't even touch the other person's cheek. So it's a common thing. And David weeps more than his friend because of what Jonathan had done for him. Jonathan risked his life, and Jonathan had done it gladly without complaint because that's what friends do for each other. And then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever. And so he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. It was a peaceful sign-off. They had covenanted with one another that this agreement would last forever, that it would be unto their descendants. And this everlasting covenant that they make on a human level, guess what? It foreshadows the covenant that the Son of David would enter into with all who trust in him by grace through faith. Just an interesting little picture there. So here's this departure. Emotional, for sure. Jonathan goes back into the palace, and David begins his life as a fugitive for about 10 years. And when David was running for his life, he wrote many psalms that praised God for protection, many psalms that were out of the depth of his hurt and suffering and pain. And if you would like to know what those psalms are, Warren Wiersbe notes that the following psalms were likely written by David at this time. This is not a combination to a safe. This is not Powerball numbers. These are psalms believed that David wrote during this 10-year period. And some of these psalms actually have a header built into them, a psalm when David was fleeing from Saul in this particular place or that particular place or this situation or that situation. So you have Psalm 7, Psalm 11 through 13, 16 through 17, 22, 25, 31, 34 through 35, 52 through 54, 56 through 59, 63 and 64, and 142 and 143. All psalms that are believed to have been written during this 10-year period of time. And so David and Jonathan would not know how long the separation would be. So when you look at verse 42, you and I need to realize that they believe that this is the last time that they're going to see each other. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of saying goodbye to someone because they were moving away or going to a different country, and you don't know if you're ever going to see them again. Just having somebody move to another part of the country that you love, even with modern technology and FaceTime and all that kind of stuff. But this is real. This could be the final goodbye. That's in their mind. It most likely was. But guess what? They're going to reconnect in chapter 23. And we'll see that probably next week. Chapter 21. I told you we'd go a little bit faster through here. Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" So here's David. He's on the run. He doesn't know where to go. And he thinks, you know what? I'm going to go to this place of Nob where the priests are at this time. God's going to use this time for David's benefit. He's going to use these 10 years to mold and shape David into the king that David is to be. It's a very formative time. It's a crucible time. And God uses challenges and trials and difficulty to work out the traits that are not becoming of a son or daughter of the king. God uses all things for his good, and he knows how to turn what is meant for evil to the good as we're being conformed into the image of Jesus. It's amazing. It takes a moment to make a convert, but it takes a lifetime to manufacture a saint. That's by Alan Redpath. And so David is on this journey officially, and he flees just a few miles from Ramah to Nob, where this huge coalition of priests were residing. And David knew that he could find help and refuge among the priests. And he meets Ahimelech, who, interestingly enough, is the grandson of Eli, and he's shaken. The Hebrew word for shaken is trembling or terrified. He sees David and he's shaking. Why would he shake? David is an important figure in the kingdom. He doesn't know that David is on the run. And so he's thinking, where is your entourage? Where are your warriors? This something is bad. And he gets this sinking feeling that something is not right. Something's off. And so David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. It's top secret. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found.'" And so this is a full-on lie. David wasn't dispatched by Saul on a secret mission. And what he's doing right now is he's scheming. He's lying, and that tells us that he's not trusting God. When you feel like you have to lie, that means that you're about to not trust God for something. You're going to do it your way, and it's not going to turn out well. But again, David is going to be molded and shaped through these experiences and the consequences of going about it this way. And he definitely adopted what is commonly called a situational ethic. Have you guys have heard of that, situational ethics? And he assumed that the situation at that time was of such a nature that the greatest good would be accomplished by disobeying God and lying, but he would be able to get food for himself and his men. And so he justified it in his mind. And what David is doing something that we oftentimes do when we're in difficulty and we're hurting, we're running, we're losing perspective, is David is looking at God through his circumstances rather than looking at his circumstances with God in mind, with God's perspective or in light of God. And over time, he's going to grow and he'll change. Now, what he's doing here is he's putting this priest and all the other priests in that community at risk. Why is that? Because if he came out plainly and he said, here's what's going down, here's why I'm alone. Saul is trying to kill me, 3 times with the spear, another time he tried to get me killed with these forays against the Philistines. He's made these threats, Jonathan has confirmed it, I'm on the run, I'm not welcome back. Oh, okay, thank you for telling me, here's some bread, here's some supplies, and then the priests would know that they could prepare themselves because when word got out to Saul, he's going to come and kill anyone who has harbored this criminal, David. Are you guys with me? You see what's going on here? But because David lied to the priest and didn't tell him what's going on, we're going to find that there were disastrous consequences in the following chapters. Verse 4, and the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have at least kept themselves from women. And then David answered the priest and said to him, truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was sanctified in the vessel this day. And so the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the show bread, which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Difficult time of in Israel, spirituality was at a low. The offerings and the gifts that were coming into the tabernacle at this time by the people were low. People weren't really all about obeying the Lord. And so the extras were not there. So the priest said, well, we have the holy bread. And he's referring to the show bread in the tabernacle where God commanded 12 loaves to be laid out once a week and then exchanged for fresh bread. Great teaching there on what the bread represents, but it really has to do with the 12 tribes of Israel and the bread of life and communing with God and being welcomed in and those type of things. And so that bread that came off of the table each week was to be given to the priests for Aaron and his sons to be able to eat. That was part of their allotment. So it wasn't day-old bread, it was week-old bread. But you know what? It was bread that had been offered to the Lord. It was really, really special in that way. I don't know if it was really, really hard and they made French toast, but it was bread nonetheless. So there's nothing extra. And David says, look, it's common now because it's just been taken off of that table in the tabernacle, and we can have it, and me and my men are clean. And so that's what's going on there. In giving David the bread, Ahimelech broke with a custom, but not necessarily a law of God. God never said that only the priests could have the bread. He said that it was for Aaron and his sons, that Aaron and his sons could partake of it. It wasn't like other things that were offered to the Lord, that he said, that is mine, all of it, like the fat of an offering or a portion of an offering. But God said, no, you can partake of this bread. And we know that this is true because Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, regarding obedience and spiritual discernment, Jesus brings this up and he says, didn't David have the bread from the tabernacle for he and his men? And so Jesus vindicates this very situation here. Now, a certain man of the servants, Saul, was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. Uh-oh. Here's this character, Doeg, and he's going to come up in the next chapter. But the question for us is, why was he detained at the tabernacle? Why was he here at Nob? He was an Edomite by birth, but he may have been a Jewish proselyte in order for him to secure a job as the head herdsman for Saul. We don't know if he was and he ended up with a job, or if he feigned conversion to get the job. We'll see his nature come out in the next chapter. But anyway, in some way, he had become unclean. Maybe touched a dead animal or something like that. And so he's maybe bringing an offering to the Lord. And so he's here. Scripture makes note of it. And just remember all the spies in the land at this time and just file that away for next week. So David gets bread, but David also needs a weapon. And David said to Ahimelech, "Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And so the priest said, "The sword of Goliath." Again, he's lying, but the priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." So David held the sword of Goliath, and he gets this sword back. He's like, I need this sword. But then what is lacking in David's life right now is the faith that David had when he killed Goliath, right? When you look at a sword, especially a notable sword like this in the scriptures, isn't it true that the word of God is likened unto a sword? Here David sees the sword as precious and useful. Isn't that how we see the word of God? Absolutely useful. Praise the Lord that it's able to be applied to our life and gives us direction. Oh, but isn't it also precious and to be treasured? Spurgeon, again, I guess this is the night for Spurgeon quotes. When they're good, right? There are some who are bent on taking away the word of God. Well, if they discard it, give it to me. There are some who want to put it up on the shelf as a thing that has seen its best days. They suppose the old sword is rusty and worn out, but we say, there is none like that. Give it to me. How could I not share a quote like that with you tonight? Now we come to a very low point in David's life. And David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now he's in Philistine territory. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not David the king of the land? Did not they sing of him to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s?'" And so this is a tune from chapter 18. They knew the song. It was on the radio. They could quote the words and the lyrics. And then it's interesting, too, that they had heard that Samuel had anointed David as king. And notice, "Is this not David, the king of the land?" So they had more understanding about David being king than Saul was willing to concede. So here's David. He's recognized. He's famous. But fame comes at a price. And David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And so he changed his behavior before them. He feigned madness in their hands and scratched on the doors of the gate and let his saliva fall down on his beard. And then Achish said to his servants, "Look, you see, this man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" And so he's saying, get this madman out of here. Not even the enemy wanted to have anything to do with David, at least in this condition. Now, there are commentators that are divided on whether God led him to feign madness or if that was David's idea. We're not going to know for sure, but what we do know is that God delivered David out of the hands of King Achish and the Philistines. Psalm 34 and 56 are psalms that David wrote in relationship to this very event. While David may have thought that the only way out was to act with his acting skills, David would come to realize that the fear of the Lord conquers every other fear. He would do much praying when he was in their custody and in their jail. I don't know if you've ever experienced jail before. It's rough. Not that I know from experience. So I've heard. I've talked with people through the glass, and then I get to leave. But there's a lot of time, and David spent a lot of time praying, and he learned this. If David had trusted in the Lord initially, perhaps he wouldn't have gotten into that mess in the first place. And so for David and us, no matter how bad the situation is or how strong our feelings can be, we need to remember that our feelings can be, feelings are powerful, but feelings can be powerfully wrong. Isn't that true? And we can feel like this is God's will. Or we can feel like I need to do this in haste and I got to get something going now. No, if you don't know that God's directing you, just stop. Pray, seek the Lord, read the word, get godly counsel. In the multitude of counsel, there's wisdom. And we need to understand that the safest place to be in the world is in the will of God. And so even though all this disaster is coming upon David with, being exiled from Saul's house and running for his life for 10 years. Could you imagine that? 10 years of your life running from like our government or something really, really powerful, and you just had to constantly be on guard and moving from place to place and all that kind of stuff. That was David's reality. But in it, God was faithful. God's grace was sufficient for David. God would never leave David nor forsake David. You can say that the hand of God was absolutely with David, just as powerfully as God was with Joseph. And so, my friends, the safest place to be is right in the will of God. And don't ever let your feelings or other people tempt you to depart from the clear word of God if they give you counsel or if they say, well, here's what I would do. No, I want to know what God wants me to do. I want to know what the word has said because that's precious to me and I will take it. Amen? Jesus, thank you for these truths once again. Lord, thank you for the life of David, and we can't imagine being in a position like that. Lord, help us to trust in you. Help us to have faith in you when things are difficult and when things are going rather well. Lord, we don't want to forget you when there's abundance, and we want to keep looking to you, Lord, when there's lack in our lives. Lord, I pray that whatever situation we might find ourselves in tonight, some kind of pain, some kind of pressure, Lord, we feel like we're on the run or that there is one step between it all coming unraveled in our lives, Lord, and we just feel like we're just having a hard time keeping it all together. Lord, I pray that you would minister your word to us. I pray that you would minister your spirit to us tonight and that you would just speak your sweet graces and your truth to your special flock, Lord. You're the shepherd of your flock, and we know that you're a good shepherd and you have the best intentions for your sheep. Lord, help us to honor you as sons and daughters of the King. Help us to live with heaven in view as we go from this place. In Jesus' name, amen.